You please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to hear your word preached, to worship you in this particular way, that you would be with us. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would use your Holy Spirit to illumine us. Father, I pray for the ones in the pews. I pray that you would bless them, that you would take all the cares and the concerns and the worries of this past week and the week to come, and you would help to put them away, to quiet them, even for just this brief amount of time. I want to pray for the one who preaches, that you would strengthen him, help him to proclaim the gospel. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning's sermon passage is Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. And once again, I would like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. Please listen as I read, for this is the very word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to them, or to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And with the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, Pastor Owen had informed me that he was going to be out of town this Lord's Day, and that not only himself, but also Michael would be gone as well. And he informed me that he was trying to find the best possible person to fill the pulpit, and told me that he was unavailable. And after a few more tries, he said, "Would you mind helping?" And I said, "I'd be honored to." It's been great to be here with this church family for the last several weeks. I just got here in early January, and my family joined me about 1 month ago. Well, with that being said, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever watched or read a tragedy? Maybe one of the great Greek tragedies, perhaps. You come to the end of them and you find yourself asking why. Why did this happen? Why did it have to end this way? Or maybe you haven't seen or read a fictional tragedy. Maybe you've watched a live one unfold before your very eyes. Now, being a native of Georgia and a fan of the local sports teams, I have seen a few tragedies like that. UGA versus Alabama. Falcons versus the Patriots. The Braves and the Hawks against just about everybody in every game they play. The list goes on. But on a more serious note, maybe you've seen the tragedy of a ruined relationship, a ruined career, a ruined life, a ruined marriage, a ruined body, or countless other tragic things. Maybe you've witnessed great injustices. Maybe you've even received a few yourself. See, in all these situations, what you expected to be the case or what you expected to happen didn't. You find yourself scratching your head or maybe even clutching your heart, and you want to know why. This wasn't their plan. This wasn't your plan. How could this be part of God's plan? Well, Matthew's original audience found themselves asking the same thing in the face of the reality of Jesus being crucified. You see, many scholars believe that this audience was largely made up of Jewish Christians, which explains the constant connections that Matthew makes throughout this gospel to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see it from the very beginning with the genealogy of Jesus, and it continues on every page. And part of the reason that Matthew does this is because a Jewish audience struggled with the humiliation that Jesus faced in his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. Matthew's gospel answers their question of how could this happen to the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God? See, this was a tragic experience. It was a seeming embarrassment. How could the Messiah go through all this? And just as the religious leaders were blind to it and the disciples at first didn't understand, was that what they thought the Messiah would be like and how the Messiah would actually was were two very different things. They struggled to get past the idea of a political savior rescuing them from their earthly enemies. Instead, we have a suffering servant saving them from their greatest enemies of sin, death, and the devil. We see in Acts 1 that the disciples still struggle with this even after the resurrection. And the broader message of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, actually becomes the main point of our passage. As we, along with the original audience, we ask, why did Jesus have to go through this? Why did this happen to the Messiah? Why did he have to face the humiliation during this sham of a trial before Pilate? Well, the answer to that question is this. Jesus went through this to fulfill the scriptures. It was God's plan. There was no other way. To make this argument to you this morning, we'll be looking at three main points. The first is from verses 11 through 14, and it's this. Obey the Father's will. The second is from verses 15 through 19, and it's trust the Father's plan. The third is from verses 20 through 26, and it's seek the Father's deliverance. So once again, it's obey the Father's will, trust the Father's plan, and lastly, seek the Father's deliverance. Everybody catch that? Yes, it's important. There's going to be a quiz later, and if you get it wrong, you're going to have to come to an evening service. Okay, I'm just kidding. All right. Now, as we look at our first point, obey the Father's will from verses 11 through 14, we need to take a moment and ask how we got here in this passage. What's transpired beforehand? If we look back to the prior chapter, we see a plot has been hatched by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Jesus has decided to betray Jesus and does so by bringing a mob to arrest him at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not long beforehand, in that little interaction, they had all celebrated the Passover together. Jesus has already had one sham trial before the religious leaders and been charged with blasphemy simply by answering a question about his identity. And if we look at the first two verses of our chapter, we see that after that trial, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. All of this fits into the broad theme of Matthew's gospel, as it's the fulfillment of the scriptures. In fact, it's even the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecies about his death. He gives several of them in this gospel, the last of which is in Matthew 20, 18 and 19. There Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. So in our passage, we're right in the middle of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus has already been delivered over to the religious leaders and condemned to death by them. And here we find him being delivered to the Gentiles and about to be crucified. So Jesus stands before Pilate. He's facing his second sham trial in probably less than just a few short hours. What are the trumped up charges? Well, from his first trial, it's the charge of blasphemy for responding to the chief priest's question of whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, which indeed he was, but in a much fuller sense than the chief priest could ever imagine. And one can only guess from Pilate's question and confirmed in the other gospel accounts that the religious leaders are making Jesus out to be some kind of political rebel, claiming to be the king of the Jews and inciting some type of rebellion against Rome. And it's fair from Pilate's question, asking if Jesus is king of the Jews, Pilate doesn't see Jesus as the threat that the religious leaders make him out to be. He doesn't look or talk or act like some rebel-rousing insurrectionist. Jesus responds to Pilate's questions with these words, "You have said so." It's an interesting response. It has a feel of neither affirming nor denying the statement, and actually puts it back onto Pilate. He's the one that has said this, not Jesus. Jesus is making no claims, but there is, as one commentator put it, an almost reluctant admittance to Pilate's question. It's much like the chief priests. The answer is correct, but in a far fuller and greater sense than could ever be imagined. Now, after this response, it seems that the chief priests and elders they went into a frenzy of accusations. And even though they were likely either flat-out lies or contortions of the truth, Jesus gave no answer. Can you imagine that? To stand there and be accused of things that were false or clear misrepresentations and not even make a defense. I can't. Been in some situations like that. See, our need to clear our name or justify ourselves, this seems impossible to comprehend. Something that was probably a struggle for Matthew's original audience as well. When Pilate sees this, he's shocked. You see, in this type of trial in the ancient Roman world, the outcome was heavily swayed by the defendant's response. And here, the defendant said nothing in the face of his accusers. And when questioned again by Pilate, Jesus doesn't respond to him either. And Pilate continues to be amazed. And if we're honest, I think we're a bit amazed as well. And we ask ourselves, why did Jesus respond this way? Or rather, why didn't Jesus respond? To answer that, we need to look back into the previous chapter and see that this is the third time Jesus is questioned and responds with, "You have said so." He does it first with Judas in Matthew 26, verse 25, then with the high priest in verse 64, and then here in our chapter with Pilate in verse 11. Our focus is the last two, because it's in these we find this troubling non-response. There are two smaller aspects to Jesus' trials to look at. The first is that there's no reason for Jesus to respond. He, in fact, owes them no response at all. Despite their own views of themselves, they aren't the ultimate authorities. He is. He's God. They're not. They not only owe their positions to him, but also their very own lives. The second aspect is this, and is related to the first. Jesus condescends to even answer the one question that he does. It seems that it's simply to answer a true statement about his identity from these two lower and corrupt authorities, the religious and political leaders. As we look at these three interactions, we see a broader theme that helps us to understand the question of why Jesus isn't answering their accusations. In all three of them, Jesus is facing a great betrayal. First, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, one of his inner circle, and this leads to the later abandonment of the rest of the disciples. Then he's betrayed by the religious leaders, the ones that should have been familiar with the very scriptures that pointed to the reality of who Jesus Christ was. Then, here, he's betrayed by the earthly government, one that recognizes that he's innocent, but for gain, or rather, at least to avoid loss, sends him to his death. And the reasons of these betrayals are important for us to see. We have to look at and notice how it shows us, or rather points us, as we have already said, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. Like we've already discussed, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, is the major theme of Matthew. It is to explain how Jesus is indeed the Messiah promised by the Scriptures. And that even the shocking events of Jesus' betrayal, trials, crucifixion, and death were spoken of many centuries before they ever even occurred. See, in Isaiah 53:3, we see the connection with Jesus that he was rejected by men. And then in Isaiah 53:7, we see the connection with Jesus in that he didn't open his mouth. He's like a sheep that before its shears is silent. And this connection is clear. Scripture points it out for us when we look at Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But Jesus didn't need to respond. Everything he did was out in the open. He taught in the open. He performed his miracles in the open. He wasn't plotting or scheming. But even more than this, the reason he didn't respond is because he didn't want to. He wasn't trying to get out of the situation. You see this when he was first arrested in the previous chapter. When one of his disciples tried to respond with force to stop it from happening, he puts an end to it and explains that if he wanted to, he could immediately put an end to it and stop the situation with legions of angels showing up. And he states that all this must occur to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. So what's happening here, as we've said, is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And it's the fulfillment of the scriptures. And ultimately, this is why Jesus is silent. It was the will of the Father, and Jesus obeys it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus prays not to go through this and ultimately ends with the obedient declaration to the Father that your will be done. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8 regarding Jesus that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when we ask why Jesus was silent to the accusations against him, it's because he was obeying the Father's will. And we need him to be obedient. If he wasn't obedient, then his death on the cross wouldn't have happened. Or if it did, it wouldn't have atoned for sin. It would have been a just punishment. Additionally, as God's people, we need this obedience to apply to us. We need this perfect record of obedience because we aren't perfectly obedient. We can't be. Even after coming to faith, we still have indwelling sin. We still have to rely on Jesus' perfect record and not our own. Even though we're being sanctified, dying to sin, and being conformed to the image of Christ, we still need his perfect record of obedience. But even though we're imperfect, and even though our obedience is imperfect, we should actually still strive to be obedient, just as we're called to in the scriptures, and especially by our Lord and Savior. Now, as we do this, it's not to gain favor with God, but it should be done out of thankfulness and a desire to please God. And it should be done as we trust in Christ's finished work by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside, we see that Jesus' actions amazed Pilate. This clearly wasn't his goal or intention or the purpose of what he's doing. The amazement of others, especially of powerful people, shouldn't be our goal either. We're not to put our hope in them. When we do, they'll let us down. That's why at all costs we should place our hope in Jesus and be obedient. Because unlike in this scenario and all those that betrayed Jesus, Jesus will never betray us. And that brings us to our second point. Trust the Father's plan. I might extend that to actually say, trust the Father's plan and not the schemes of men, as we see play out in verses 15 through 19. In this section, we see a bit of a segue between Jesus being delivered over to Pilate and his betrayal by the crowd. These verses give the explanation of what's happening with Jesus before the crowd, why he's there and what Pilate's trying to accomplish. At the time of the Passover, Pilate would allow for one prisoner to be released to the crowd. As a supreme Roman official in this highly volatile, troublesome region, Pilate had to walk a fine line. Couldn't afford to be seen too harsh or too lenient. He has to please Rome, and he has to please the people, or at least keep them from getting so angry that they riot or rebel. And this was a way to help accomplish this. In this particular year, he could accomplish both of these, relieve himself of the tricky situation with Jesus. And regardless of the outcome, it would be the crowd that chose. And how could they riot if it was their own choice? The Pilate's aware of what's going on. He knows that Jesus isn't guilty of any wrongdoing, especially nothing deserving of death. He knows that Jesus is only before him because the religious leaders are envious of Jesus and they want him dead. So Pilate schemes to get out of the situation and gets Jesus acquitted by the crowd in order to damage the religious authorities. But this in itself was unnecessary. He didn't need to because he already had the authority to do this himself. He could have already released him. And even if Jesus were somehow found to be guilty, Pilate could opt for the punishment of banishment. Not crucifixion. But it seems that out of fear, he allows things to move forward. Pilate's scheme was to put Jesus up against someone that would make choosing Jesus by the crowd a complete no-brainer. Or so we thought. And so the options are put forth. Jesus, Barabbas. Barabbas was this notorious prisoner. He's a murderer, an insurrectionist. And his presence is the first of two foils in this section. The other is the religious leaders with Pilate's wife. These foils, this is basically a contrast. It's putting things that are completely opposite from one another to show the difference between them. See, neither set could be more different. In the first, there's one guilty of insurrection and willing to commit murder and has already even done so. And against that is one innocent and willing to be murdered in order to be obedient. In the second set, we see people who should have recognized Jesus for who he was because of God's revelation and wrongly finding him guilty. Be the religious leaders. And the other had no reason to recognize Jesus for who he was and is revealed to her in a dream. And she rightly sees Jesus as righteous. Pilate's wife. But in the middle of all this, Pilate, plotting and scheming to pull off a win on multiple levels against the religious leaders, pleasing the crowd in Rome, all in one fell swoop. So he tries to manufacture a situation and then manipulate that situation to bring about a particular outcome. But as we'll see in the next section, it backfires. Because the religious authorities have outmaneuvered and outmanipulated him. And even though he knows Jesus is innocent, and that the reason that Jesus is on trial is a complete lie, and even though he could stop the whole thing at any point, Pilate continues through with his failed scheme, even though he's warned by his wife. You should always listen to warnings from your wife. But ultimately, no amount of scheming would stop Jesus' death from happening. Regardless of the cleverness of the individual, and the reason is because of all this was happening according to God's plan of redemption. God's sovereign, and his will can't be thwarted. All that has come to pass and all that will come to pass is according to his plan. No matter how tragic it may seem to be. Pilate would never trust this plan. His heart was hardened to the things of God. And even though it appears it was pricked by the situation to some degree, he ultimately showed he cared more about his position and power more than anything else. Because his actions betray political, judicial, and moral failure. A cowardice. But we should be different. As those who claim the name of Christ, we should trust God, trust his plan, and know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But how can we trust that plan? Especially if you don't know what it is. It's hard to trust something that you don't know. Well, the answer is that we look at God's word and we seek to obey his revealed will. And we trust that his secret will, that plan that we want to know so much, but isn't revealed to us. Well, we trust that this secret will is going to be worked out in our lives for his glory and for our good. But what we don't do is the people of God. What we don't do is we don't plot and scheme and manipulate situations to bring about what we want or what we may even think to be what God's will is. We don't try to stand in the place of God. We don't try to manufacture situations when dealing with friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, bosses, employees, subordinates, peers, or superiors. Or even enemies. And yet it happens all the time in relationships and communities of all kinds. Families, neighborhoods, businesses, the military, and sadly, even the church. Now there's a difference between being proactive and being manipulative. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't see it until we've crossed that line, and it's hard for me to tell you where that line is. But we see plenty of examples in the scriptures of people that have crossed that line. Even amongst our heroes, we see people who plot and scheme and take things in their own hands rather than trust God's plan. Abraham, Sarah, Rachel, Jacob, Moses. It's just to name a few. That's just the good ones. The heroes. You look in Hebrews. They're there. As Christians, as we seek to obey our Father's will, which is our first point, let us turn to his word so that we know what he's revealed to be his will. And even if we don't know his plan in a given situation, from that, we can trust that he's bringing it about. And so we can actually trust the Father's plan, which is our second point. And as we obey the Father's will and trust the Father's plan, we should seek the Father's deliverance, which is our third and final point. Don't worry, not much longer. We'll land this soon. This brings us to our final batch of verses, verses 20 through 26. In that segue from explaining everything, we now find ourselves right back in the narrative. We find ourselves back before the crowd. The crowd, as is often the case, has been manipulated, whether it's a passage in Scripture or our own day. And with the choice before them of either Barabbas or Jesus, the crowd chooses Barabbas. They choose Rome's political rebel over the religious leader's perceived spiritual rebel. They choose a murderer over the Savior. They choose one whose name means Son of the Father over the one who is the Son of God. And in this, we see that the crowd's attitude has changed. Gone are the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're replaced by shouts from the crowd for Jesus to be crucified. They've gone from blessing him to cursing him in just under a week. You see, for to be crucified was to be hung on a tree. In the Old Testament, it says that anyone who remains hung on a tree is under God's curse. Here we see the crowd is no longer a separate entity from the religious leaders. They're now one and the same. They both care nothing about what Jesus has done. They just want him dead. Various reasons. Doesn't necessarily say. And Pilate sees that he's been outmaneuvered and outmanipulated. He gives in to the pressure from the crowd. As he gives in, we see him attempt to actually try to distance himself from something that he knows is wrong and he finds just especially distasteful. Even for someone who is known as cruel in a cruel time. Here's a man-made attempt to cleanse oneself of guilt. He symbolically washes his hands with water. But with all man-made attempts to cleanse oneself to be righteous, to remove guilt, to be justified, it's empty. Doesn't mean anything. It accomplishes nothing. Because there's no way to be righteous and cleanse oneself from guilt apart from Jesus, the very person he sends to his death for selfish gain. So many of the world's religions and the ways of man seem to be about nothing but this very thing. How to make oneself right. How to make oneself right with God. And they come with an answer of what we must do to make ourselves right. But in Christianity, the one true faith, God is the one who makes us right with himself. See, that's why legalism is such a dangerous heresy. It's a false gospel. We can't save ourselves. We can't wash ourselves clean from guilt and absolve ourselves from sin, from our own sin. Pilate wasn't absolved by his actions and responsibility. Neither are we apart from Christ. For Pilate, even if the crowd was quick to take it on for themselves from him, make no mistake, that the crowd is guilty. But they don't take away Pilate's guilt. But in the crowd's guilt, many of them and their children actually do face some form of earthly judgment. In just a few decades, Rome will come and utterly wipe out Israel. It will remove Jerusalem brick by brick by brick. Without one stone standing on another. Not only that, some of these, not only in that judgment, they'll face a final judgment on the last day. Now, unfortunately, some have brutally misused this passage to excuse and perform unspeakable acts of violence and oppression to Jewish people. They've done it since this time. But no Christian should ever do that. Because if we take a hard look at the scriptures, do you know who's got the greatest implication in Jesus' death? It's not the Jewish people. It's not this particular crowd. It's not the Roman government. It's not the religious leaders. It's not even Pilate. You know who it is? It's you. It's you and me and everyone who's numbered amongst God's people. For all the Old Testament saints who are looking forward in faith to Christ's sacrifice, and for all those since the crucifixion who are looking back in faith, trusting in his perfect life and death and resurrection and ascension and his second coming. It's all of God's elect for whom Christ's death atones for their sins. Because it's for them that Jesus died. For you, for me, for us, for all of God's people. He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That means to exhaust and take away God's wrath for our sins. His blood is on us. See, they say, his blood be on us and our children. If we proclaim the name of Christ, his blood is on us. And we want it to be on our children. For our covenant children, so that they, like us, will one day proclaim Christ as their Savior. His blood is on us, and this is the only way to be saved. Our sins required this to happen. And this is how God planned to address our sins from eternity past. It wasn't something new. Think about this in light of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the deliverance that the Father has provided. It's a deliverance provided through his Son and applied to us by his Holy Spirit. It's Jesus being delivered to death so that we can be delivered from death and brought to eternal life. And what's more, if we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to do all that this passage has pointed to in this sermon. To obey the Father's will. To trust the Father's plan. And to seek the Father's deliverance. But not only these things, but all that Scripture commands. And even more than this. When we fail at these, and we will, we do, the gospel still applies to us. There's forgiveness and mercy for us as we continue in repentance and faith and new obedience, turning from sin and turning to Christ all the days of our lives. And to that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel, the gospel of your Son, and the beautiful message of the deliverance through salvation in Christ, through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Lord, will you turn our hearts to you? Will you help us to seek the deliverance that we have from you through your Son? So, Lord, help us. Help us to draw on what you have given us through faith in your Son. May we do that today. May we do that until we come back together to worship you next week on your day. May we do that all the days of our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.